This is a re-recording of the message delivered on August the 10th, 2008 at King's Reformed Presbyterian Church. Our recording equipment was not working properly, and so we have re-recorded this in the office of the pastor. Before we begin this week's message, it was brought to my attention that I overlooked explaining part of verse 12 in my last message, where the Apostle Paul says, "Brethren, I urge you to become like me, for I became like you." Let me comment on this very briefly. The Galatians were mostly Gentiles without the Jewish ceremonial laws. Paul, on the other hand, was a Jew living formally under those laws. But when he became a believer in Christ, he stopped doing them as a necessity and thus became like the Gentiles who never kept them. In other words, he had become like them. But now the Galatians, who as Gentiles never followed the Jewish laws, as Christians were now in danger of adopting the Jewish laws because of these false teachers. Paul begs them not to do so, but become like him, one who had dropped all the Jewish laws. Now, Paul became like them, that is, without any necessity of keeping the Jewish ceremonial laws in that sense. Paul wants the Galatians to do the same and become like him. The gospel Paul preached brought full Christian liberty. As such, he was freed from the ceremonial laws. He wanted his Galatian Gentile brothers to stand fast in that same freedom and not get engaged again in the ceremonial law as a means of salvation or sanctification. This was also tied into his coming to them as sickly and weak, and for sure the emphasis was not on his physical being, but rather on the fact that he no longer could depend upon any of the things that most Jews depended upon, that is, their keeping of the law. He had to totally depend upon Christ. So what I spoke of last time of recognizing our weakness and inabilities was built upon this concept that our dependence is not upon ourselves or the keeping of any laws, but upon Christ alone, not only with respect to our salvation, but also with regards to our sanctification and holiness. All is of Christ, and that was the point. Now, that's probably too short, but given the time factors, that'll have to do, and hopefully that'll clarify it for some who might have been confused. Today's message is going to be a bit unusual and will cover a lot of ground as a backdrop for the passage under consideration, which is the 11 verses of Galatians 4, 21 through 31. We will do this in two parts, mainly because there is so much understanding of the Old Testament necessary that we must be sure that we comprehend the background in order to understand its implications. So this week, we will look primarily at Genesis chapters 12 through 22, and next week, primarily at Galatians chapter 4, verses 21 through 31. But all of this with a view to our theme, which is that there were two sons, two symbols, and two systems that God uses to contrast the true gospel from the false gospel. Of course, this continues the theme of Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 8, of our not being servants, but true heirs, that is, sons of the Father and heirs with Christ. Now, in our text, we have sort of a commentary on these 10 chapters of Genesis. We have in Isaac and Ishmael two sons of Abraham. In Genesis, they are real sons, yet just as Egypt was a real land in which the Israelites dwelt, so also Egypt became symbolic of the bondage of sin. Likewise, these two sons were two symbols, one of the promise from God and the other of the law or flesh as a substitute for this promise. One is a symbol of God's electing grace and the other a symbol of the principle of works. At the same time that we have these two sons, we also have their two mothers. The slave woman Hagar symbolizes bondage to sin, and Sarai, the free woman, symbolizes freedom in Christ. These two women, who each bear a son, represent two covenants with which are opposing systems. One is a system of works. The other is a system of grace. One bringing nothing but slavery and bondage. The other brings freedom and life. But these two covenants and these two systems that are described here in terms of Hagar and Sarah and their sons are describing the essential difference between the true gospel and what opposes it. And so it is very important for us to appreciate that what we are reading here, it's important for our marriages, for our families, for our churches, and even for our nation. These two systems are in constant opposition to each other, as we see described in the persecution of Ishmael of Isaac, an opposition that continues itself into today in the Middle East, in the Islamic nations against Israel, but more particularly against those with any allegiance to Christianity in the war on terror. On a personal and individual basis, it is the opposition that we find between our own flesh and the new creation given to us by God, and this is a battle that every Christian faces on a daily basis. Paul's point in this passage is to build upon that which he has been stressing since the beginning of the book. That is, another gospel over against the true gospel and the implications of this both for salvation as well as sanctification, that is, our Christian life. We are only saved by grace, and we live only by grace, and so the sovereign grace gospel is not only a conversion issue, but a Christian life issue. One system leads to bondage and sin, while the other brings freedom in Christ. One brings the position of being a servant in a household, whereas the other leads to being a true son of God, destined to inherit all that Christ inherits. One is promoted by the Judaizers, while the other is preached by the Apostle Paul, Peter, and all the others sent from God. Now back in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, we see the call of Abraham by God. You'll notice in verse 1, "Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now keep in mind what has happened up to this point in Genesis. Adam was the sovereign choice of God to be the first man. It could have been somebody else, but it wasn't. Noah was God's sovereign choice to be the second father of the human race after the flood. It could have been somebody else, but it wasn't. Furthermore, God sovereignly chose Shem to be the line he would bless in Genesis chapter 9, verse 26. And this blessing starts to take shape in Abraham from Shem's line, even while Shem was still alive at the age of 425 years old. This promise of Abraham, or to Abraham, was in fact to his seed, which Galatians 3:16 says was Christ, when the Holy Spirit says, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ." In other words, it is quite clear that God is in the habit of choosing whom he wills and when he wills it. And this theme becomes more important as we go on. Consequently, if we come to Genesis chapter 15 and verses 17 and 18, we see Abram called into a covenant at God's bidding. Furthermore, God fills all the conditions of the covenant. And it came to pass, we see in verse 17, that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "Unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates." You'll recall that Abraham Abraham was called by God to divide pieces of certain animals, and this was a typical covenant-making ceremony of that day, where two parties to a covenant or an agreement would come together, and they would take a number of animals and they would cut them in half, and they would then walk hand in hand down the center of them and say that as these animals are, so let be the one of us who breaks his covenant, who breaks the agreement. And that's what was symbolized here, is that Abraham looked upon this when he was doing this as a covenant between God and him. And normally, he would have walked with God down the center of those animals. But in reality, while he was waiting, God put him to sleep. And then we see this smoking furnace and burning lamp that passed between those pieces. In other words, God himself walked between the pieces, stating that it was his responsibility and his work that would keep this covenant. And therefore, it did not depend in the least upon Abram. Consequently, this covenant was made where there was nothing for Abram to do. It was all done for him. And this was before circumcision and long before the giving of the Mosaic Law. So you can see why the Apostle Paul would introduce this a little earlier in the book of Galatians, where he speaks of the faith of Abraham, because the Judaizers were teaching the people in Galatia that they needed to be circumcised and keep the Mosaic Law, as well as believe in Jesus. But Abraham is stated as the father of the faith, and he was justified or declared righteous before he was circumcised. Before there was any Mosaic Law, it was 3 or 4 years before circumcision and 400 and some odd years perhaps before the Mosaic Law was introduced. And so therefore, there was no relationship between their righteousness and the keeping of these laws. So this was one of the points that was being made here. Now keep in mind, Sarah was very well aware of all that had been going on with Abram. She was with Abram when he was called out in Haran in Genesis 12. She was with him when he went to Egypt in Genesis 13. She was with him during his time of rescuing Lot from the Confederate kings led by Chedorlaomer in Genesis 14 and meeting Melchizedek, priest of the Most High God. And yet, as the years go by, there are yet no children. Promises from God, but nothing has yet been delivered. Sarai knew that God's promise required Abram to have a son. She also knew that she was now at an age when she was unable to bear children, and Abram was getting close to an age when he would be no longer able to generate children. So what does Sarah do? She decides that God needs her help. And isn't that what we often do? Instead of waiting upon God, we decide God needs our help. Look over now and let's see what Sarah does in Genesis chapter 16, verse 1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, "See now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go in to my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her." And Abram heeded the voice of Sarai. Then Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. So he went in to Hagar, and she conceived. And when she, that is Hagar, saw that she had conceived, her mistress, that means Sarah, became despised in her eyes. What has taken place here? Abram and Sarai have God's word. They believed God's word. But when the time passed for it to be humanly possible for Sarai to have children, they stopped believing in God's word alone and decided that it was now time for man to do something. They perhaps rationalized that God was waiting on them, which is always a suggestion from the flesh. In this case, it is Sarai's idea to have a child by Abraham or through Abraham by proxy, that is, through an Egyptian woman, a descendant of Ham, no less. Shem was the line of promise, Ham the line of cursing from the sons of Noah. But somehow Sarai thought that this really made sense, that Abram, and apparently Abram agreed. God needed their help. As a result, Hagar bears a child. Now remember, Hagar was a slave. She was the property of Abram and Sarah. And therefore, any children Hagar bore became the property of Abram and Sarah. So when the child Ishmael was born, both Sarai and Abram thought that Ishmael was the promised child. They thought they had helped God, but they were wrong. What Sarah did was to stop thinking of God's promises in terms of God fulfilling them alone. She began to think of God's promise in light of what she could do. She was looking for God to fulfill His promise in a normal, ordinary way, in terms of herself and her own power and her own ability. And no doubt they tried humanly to have children before, and that was okay. They should have done that. But once it became evident that she was unable to bear a child, instead of turning to the Lord and trusting in God, she turned to scheming. She thought of someone who could have children to be her representative, and that was Hagar. She could bear children, and so Ishmael was produced by the power of the flesh. He was produced by conditions which were made and met by Sarah and Hagar and Abram together in this plan to help the promise of God come to fulfillment. From this group effort, Ishmael came into existence. This is the first son. By the way, Abram and Sarai were believers, just as were the Galatians. So the parallel is a good one. Even as believers, we must beware of the tendency of our flesh to move in and try to wrest control from God. The devil is always willing to send false teachers and other things into our way to help our flesh achieve its goal. Since this was what happened with the Galatians, it made sense to use this Old Testament story as a parallel example. Just like the Galatians, God sovereignly called Abram to his new life and fulfilled all the covenant obligations for him and gave him all his promises in Christ. Yet knowing all of this, just like the Galatians, Abram now decides to let his flesh take over, and that at the suggestion of his wife. Now, does that sound familiar? Adam and Eve, perhaps? Abram let Sarai suggest to him that God needed some help. Sometimes our greatest gift from God, our spouse, can be used of the devil, and sometimes men can be spiritual wimps. The seed of human effort and works was creeping into things at this stage. But to the next son. Now we come to Genesis 17. Notice first in verses 1 through 8, God reaffirms his covenant with Abraham, or Abram. And then changes his name from Abram, which means high father, to Abraham, which means father of a multitude. And then in verses 9 through 14, we see God institute the practice of circumcision as the sign of the covenant. And now in verse 15, Scripture says, "Then God said to Abraham, 'As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai,' which means my princess, that is, pertaining to one family, 'but Sarah shall be her name.'" Sarah meaning princess, that is, as a princess over multitudes, more than one family. Then in verse 16, "And I will bless her and also give you a son by her. Then I will bless her and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be from her." Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" We see Abraham's flesh seeking to take the ascendancy here by suggesting that it might be impossible for God to do what he was told. So Abraham says, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." And God said, "Sarah, thy wife, shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him." So we see, in spite of all of Abraham's plans and concerns, God is true to his promise that Abraham will beget a child, and not the one that he, Sarah, and Hagar came up with, but one that God himself would provide. In other words, the son that God intended was the son born of the promise, not of the flesh, born of grace, not of works. Now at first, as you can see here in verse 18, Abraham was not all that happy with this, even though he rejoiced in the idea. His flesh was very fond of Ishmael, but he was thinking thoughts after his own deceitful heart rather than after God's heart. He says here, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." And so God had to reiterate his word to Abraham. We can easily learn from this to be thankful that God does not condemn us at every instance of our rebellion in the flesh against him. God goes on in verse 19 that Sarah would have a child, impossible as it might seem, and his name would be called Isaac, which means laughter. Because even though Abraham was at first skeptical, nevertheless he laughed in his heart to think that he would have a child. Yet, through Sarah. This wasn't some mocking laugh, but a joyful laugh. And this child was to be the child with whom God would establish his covenant. It was through Isaac that Abraham's seed, or the Christ, would be established. Now, one of the important points to notice here is that it was God's intention to wait to fulfill his promise to Abraham until it was clearly impossible for he and Sarah to have a child. The child God intended was to be a product of God's sovereign grace, not their natural fleshly ability. In many ways, Isaac was a type of Christ, not only because of his miraculous birth, but also because he was the promised one. With Isaac, God made the impossible possible, and Isaac was the result. Now, in verses 23 through 27, we now see that Abraham believes God and follows his belief in the form of action by going through the torturous process of circumcision, both for himself and every male in his household, which we know were many. In fact, as we'll see in a moment, this was another instance of God's accounting this to Abraham as righteousness, that is, as an evidence of God's righteousness imputed to Abraham. Then we come to Genesis chapter 18, where the Lord again appears to Abraham sometime after circumcision. We pick up now in Genesis 18, verses 9 through 15. Then they, that is, the angels of God who came with the angel of the Lord, said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" So he said, "Here, in the tent." And he, that is, the angel of the Lord, said, "I will certainly return to you according to the time of life, and behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." Now Sarah was listening in. Verse 11. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, "After I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also?" And the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh, saying, 'Shall I surely bear a child since I am old?'" Verse 14. "Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time I will return to you according to the time of life," that is, you know, within 9 months, "and Sarah shall have a son." But Sarah denied it, saying, "I did not laugh," for she was afraid. And he said, "No, but you did laugh." Just as Abraham had obeyed God in being circumcised, he and Sarah acted in faith to conceive the child that was up till then impossible. Obedience must always take precedence over what we consider possible, even over how we feel. And so in this case, that was the case. So Isaac is born to Sarah. The fleshly effort of Abraham and Sarah to help God out did not change God's plan. It only introduced a human element which would be painful to Abraham and a thorn in Israel's flesh from then on. And yet we are told, and if you turn there to Romans chapter 4, or in Romans chapter 4, verses 18 through 22, that Abraham now believed in the God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. Verse 18, who contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations according to what was spoken, "So shall your descendants be." And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was able to perform, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. This is the kind of faith that our new birth in Christ gives us. It looks beyond the impossible and obeys God. God does not depend upon us or give up on us. What a comfort and joy that is. True faith promotes our confession of sin, our acceptance of God's rebukes, and the pain that follows, but also our perseverance in faith in God alone, since He alone is our only true hope. Paul wanted to impress on the Galatians that even though they had messed up, that they had wavered in their faith, even as Abraham did, yet, like Abraham, they could be restored in their faith. But such a restoration in their faith was not going to be by the adding of works or the keeping of ceremonial laws when salvation and holiness come solely from the Lord. God's promise is fulfilled God's way, not man's way. We today must also see that God does not simply give in to our conspiring flesh, even though it might well have been done out of ignorance or with some kind of great religious zeal. The flesh is extremely able to suggest religious motivations and explanations for disobeying God, as we see with Sarai and Abram and Hagar. And yet, in spite of what they did, God took their evil and used it for good. So even though we have seen an ongoing war between the descendants of Ishmael and Isaac throughout the ages, 15 to 1800 years later, the Holy Spirit makes use of these two sons to contrast these two symbols and two systems that wind their way throughout the lives of God's people and continue to both threaten and yet strengthen them in their walk with the Lord. I hope that's clear, but if not, we're going to have to proceed on. Now, it's an interesting thought to consider in Genesis 20 why Abimelech would take such interest in an old woman. Is it because Sarah's clock had been turned back to enable her to bear children, and with that, a new glow and beauty? Just something to ponder, because shortly after this time, we come to Genesis 21, where we see the fulfillment of the Lord's promise. Look at verse 1. And the Lord visited Sarah, as He had said. And the Lord did for Sarah as He had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the set time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, there's an emphasis on that, he called his name Isaac. Verse 4. Then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God commanded him. Now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made me laugh, and all who hear will laugh with me. She also said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? For I have borne him a son in his old age. Now you can see clearly God's purpose of startling everyone with this miracle of a conception. Pregnancy and birth by a 90-year-old woman? There is no question that this was the child of promise, because this is the son that God sovereignly brought about. Now as we continue, we see the foundation for the symbolism we spoke of. We have two sons. One born of the flesh, to a slave woman, and the other born of the promise, to the free woman. And the battle between these two, which has gone on throughout the ages and continues even in our flesh, has begun. Look at verse 8. So the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the same day that Isaac was weaned. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, scoffing. And therefore she said to Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, namely with Isaac. And the matter was very displeasing to Abraham's sight because of his son. In his flesh, Abraham could not see the problem, but Sarah did, and so this time she was right. Abraham was so attached to Ishmael, God had to straighten him out. So look at verse 12. But God said to Abraham, do not let it be displeasing in your sight because of the lad or because of your bondwoman. Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice. For in Isaac your seed shall be called. Yet I will also make a nation of the son of the bondwoman because he is your seed. So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water, and putting it on her shoulder, he gave it and the boy to Hagar and sent her away. Eventually, we see in verse 21 that Hagar takes a wife for Ishmael from Egypt, the cursed line of Ham, whereas Sarah goes to great lengths to see Isaac get a wife from the line of Shem, Abraham's line. Hagar despises Sarah in Genesis 16:4 and raises her son to mock Isaac. We see immediately the difference here between the two mothers. Sarah believed God and His promise, whereas Hagar and her son despised them. We also know the story of Abraham being called to offer up his son Isaac in Genesis 22. This perhaps is the greatest of all of Abraham's testings from the Lord, as verse 1 says. And then in verse 2, God says to him, "Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering." In Genesis 12, verse 1, God told Abraham to leave his father. We just saw in Genesis 21, God told Abraham to send away his first son, Ishmael. And now after all these things, God tells him to kill the son of promise, the one that God had so arranged to give Abraham and Sarah when humanly impossible. Feelings must never be the basis for our obedience. As Christians, God's law is in our heart, and therefore the commandments alone are why we obey God. Husbands, you love your wives because you are commanded to, not because you always feel like it. Wives, you obey your husbands, not because you always feel like it, but because you've been commanded to by God. Children, you obey your parents, not because you feel like it, but because you've been commanded by God to do so. And such was the case with Abraham. He certainly did not feel like doing all God commanded him to do, but he did. In other words, he put his faith and his obedience ahead of his feelings. Now we see in verse 3 that Abraham takes Isaac and heads off to Moriah. But notice again his faith in verse 5. He says to the young man accompanying them, "Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you." Isaac and Abraham will both come back. Abraham didn't know how, but Abraham believed in what to his flesh seemed impossible. He wasn't thinking that God would keep him from killing his son, but perhaps that God would raise him from the dead. He did not know. We don't really know what was going on. He says in verse 8, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering." Abraham is no longer helping God, but believing and trusting despite the seeming impossibility. And so when God provided Abraham, called the place in verse 14, "The Lord will provide." And then God repeats His blessing and says in verse 18, "In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed My voice." And as we have seen before, this seed is ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the only begotten Son of God the Father, who was in fact put to death for the sins of all God's people. God promised Abraham a son and then fulfilled the promise He made, and then keeping that son against all odds. And so Ishmael was the son of Hagar, the slave woman. Isaac was the son of Sarah, the free woman. Drawing now on this, we see in Galatians chapter 4, verse 23, these two sons. Ishmael is born according to the agency and the power of the flesh through the scheming of Sarah and Hagar and Abram. In contrast to all of this, Isaac was born through the promise. The power of the flesh accounted for the birth of Ishmael, whereas the power of God's promise gave birth to Isaac through the work and the agency of the Holy Spirit. Ishmael was born through the work and agency of human scheming. God makes His promises and fulfills His promises Himself. He made a promise to give Abraham a seed, make his name great, and bless all the nations of the earth through him. His promise was to bring about life and blessing and forgiveness through Jesus Christ. God did this in His usual way by sovereignly choosing through His promise, as we saw with Adam, Noah, Shem, and Abraham. He now does this with Isaac. We don't dictate to God how He must fulfill His promises to us. We wait upon Him and obey. The stories and situations and historical incidents of the Old Testament are all to be understood in light of the gospel. They are not just stories that help us to be better people. They are true stories that direct us to the truth of the gospel, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and to repentance from our sin and faith in Him. Such faith is not only necessary for our conversion, but also for our ongoing walk with the Lord, and such faith comes from God, not from us. This Old Testament story is not ultimately about the individuals themselves as such, but about the gospel, because from beginning to end, the Scriptures speak of Christ. Isaac's life speaks of the life brought about by the gospel, the promise of Christ accomplished by God alone. In contrast, Ishmael's life speaks to us about opposition to the gospel by a false gospel which sounds religious, but is according to the flesh. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 24, the Holy Spirit tells us of the bondwoman and free woman giving birth to sons that are in fact symbolic of two covenants. One covenant leads to bondage and death, while the other leads to freedom and life. One is brought about by man, the other by God. In one, man offers the best from himself, while in the other, God provides all that is needed. One is from the law, the other by grace. These two covenants are in opposition to each other. But more on this as we get together in part two the next time. But in the meantime, let's ponder what we have from this important Old Testament story as explained by the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul in Galatians 4. We're told of the power of the flesh to produce results and the power of the Spirit through the promise to do the same. Both produce results, but oh, what a difference the results are. When it comes to blessings, we must never confuse the promises of God with the power of the flesh. God does not want any ambiguity between what we do and what He does. For this reason, Sarah had to wait till she was way beyond childbearing capacity before she had Isaac. God frequently brings us to the end of ourselves to show us that it is all of Him. The Holy Spirit tells us that these truths about the two sons, two symbols, and two systems seen in the Old Testament are symbols. And as we hear about in the New Testament, let him who has the Spirit hear what the Lord says to us through these symbols. Ishmael is still around today. And I'm not speaking of his physical descendants and the Arabs and their fighting against the Jews. Isaacs are also here today. People today in the churches of the day speak of the same faith, even as of Ishmael and Isaac had the same father. They even speak of the same promise, even as Ishmael and Isaac both aspired to the same birthright and promise. Many are of the same household, even as Ishmael and Isaac were in the same household. But the difference is found especially in the mothers. One has a mother who is a slave, and the other has a mother who is free. Those in the same household who speak of the same father and who speak of the same promise can in fact be children of Hagar. Sons of Hagar ultimately look upon their father and their promise and the household in which they are living in terms of their flesh. That's how they see it. It all sounds very religious, but they are in bondage because it is a religion of the flesh, as we're told in John chapter 1, verse 13, when it says that true believers are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Ishmaelites think about their father and the promise and the household in which they are living ultimately in terms of their flesh, how the strength of their own will fulfills it and how it is satisfied by it and all they can and must do. That is exactly what happened with Ishmael and his birth. That is what his mother did. That is how it worked out. It came about naturally through the will and the power of man. It comes from Egypt and it leads back to Egypt, which means sin. In contrast, Isaac was a child of promise, the one who came about even over the objections and fears of Abraham and Sarah, who was living for a while in unbelief in the world of only what was humanly possible. They had to be brought to the end of relying upon the strength of the flesh to relying totally upon the Lord. This was God's message to the Galatians in this passage, and yet also is His message to us today. Not only do we see these two sons, two symbols, and two systems at work in the world, but we also see them at work in us as Christians. Just as did Abraham and Sarah, we must wrestle with the flesh. We must be brought many times to the end of ourselves. We must be brought frequently to where things seem totally impossible, for it is only in those times of seeing our total and complete weakness, and only when those efforts of the flesh still fail to satisfy, that we find God's faithfulness even in the midst of our own struggles. Why? Because His strength is made perfect in our weakness. Our flesh struggles against our spirit and persecutes it with all manner of temptations and challenges and justifications. We see our own personal Ishmael persecuting the Isaac within us. And we must do as Abraham was commanded to do, and that is to cast out the bondwoman and her son, that is, the Ishmael within us, the flesh. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. We see this expressed in Romans chapter 7, where the Spirit, through the new creation in us, must prevail against the spirit of the flesh within us. And God will not let His Spirit fail within us. And therefore, we must get rid of the Ishmael within us, cast him out, and only allow the son of the free woman who is born of God. Now, we'll visit the New Testament aspect of this more thoroughly next time. But in the meantime, let us take heed to the Holy Spirit's exhortation in verse 31. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free, and heirs with Christ. And thus, as he goes on in chapter 5, verse 1, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. We struggle so much with that yoke every day of our lives, and yet Christ has made us free. So let us not return to that bondage, but rather live in our freedom, which enables us to obey God in all He has commanded. Oh, so much more could be said, but we'll have to stop here and trust that God will grant us His grace through His Word today. Amen.